Hello, friends. This is Paul Scharf, Church Ministries representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Here again with Dr. Doug Bookman. It's part two of a mini-series within our interviews on Israel. I'm here at Shepherd Theological Seminary in Cary, North Carolina, talking with Dr. Bookman. Part one, we covered his ministry, education and ministry background, his extensive experience traveling to Israel, some of his other experiences in life and ministry and his interests and his encouragements to us. And in this session, Dr. Bookman, we're going to zero in on a couple of theological and biblical topics. One I wanted to mention is a brand new book that you're part of called Forsaking Israel. This is How It Happened and Why It Matters, Forsaking Israel, by the faculty here of Shepherd's Theological Seminary, including Dr. Bookman. Some incredible information, a real survey book, very, very important issues, including church history, historical theology, theological issues, biblical exposition, all about subjects that are fascinating to me, right in my wheelhouse, and right at the center of the ministry of the Friends of Israel,
yes,
and at the center of Shepherd's Theological Seminary.
That's right.
So I wonder if you'd just talk about that for a little
bit. Yeah, I'm delighted to, and let me encourage people. It's a very, very worthwhile and important book, and I think it's safe to say that there's no other book like it. I'm going to say, on the other hand, it's fairly heavy in places. I don't think it's inaccessible, but you're going to have to.
It could be a seminary textbook.
It could be a seminary textbook, but on the other hand, it was not written exclusively by any means for seminary students. But basically, and it's our present provost, Tim Sigler. We had worked on the book for several years, and let me say that the real brains and muscle behind this book is a man named Dr. Larry Pettigrew, who has such a stellar career teaching theology and church history. His PhD is actually in church history. And I wonder if there's anybody on earth who could have written this book other than our dear friend Larry. And he recruited several of us on the faculty to contribute sections and essays and chapters. But it was, we really struggled with the title. And it was Tim Sigler, Dr. Tim Sigler, our provost, who suggested, because this really kind of is the nub, Forsaking Israel, How It Happened and Why It Matters. And the simple reality is that the earliest church fathers were universally premillennial. They believed in a literal millennium where Messiah would rule. But the curious reality is that for a number of reasons, all of them ignoble, for a number of reasons, those same very early church fathers were very anti-Jewish, one could say anti-Semitic. Mm. And so what Larry does primarily, there are several other sections, but what Larry does is trace the history of the set of ideas, which is probably most appropriately called replacement theology. The notion that God made explicit, deliberate promises to the people, the ethnic nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he decided to take those promises away from Israel and give them to the believing world, or as they would say, the church. And I like to say, this is a fraternal struggle. This is a intramural argument. These are good, dear brothers and so on, but they have in many cases, and it's a theology which tends to dominate in our evangelical world today, almost so dominant. As a matter of fact, it is, and it's hard to put an exact title on it, but it's basically covenant theology vis-a-vis dispensational theology. Now, those categories are not exact, and so I always tell people it's a little bit like asking, do you walk to work or carry your lunch, you know what I mean? But by the same token, as far as where you wind up, those are the, and covenant theology is supersessionist, or it believes that the church has superseded Israel, it's replacement theology, and dispensationalism is rabidly committed to the idea, to the biblical truth that God is not done with national Israel. Mm-hmm. So it's an important book. Let me just say that our concern in writing the book, and the reason that I say it is an important book, really is not because Israel is so important. It is, I think, but, and it's not, I mean, what's really at stake is not Israel, and it's not this or that theological position. What's really at stake is, number one, the glory of God. And that seems a horribly expansive statement, but
his faithfulness to his promise.
His faithfulness. If you have a set of ideas, theological ideas, which argues which God made a covenant, made it again and again, and then decided to take it and give it under whatever hermeneutical rationale, decided to take that promise away from Israel and give it to another entity, that really is horribly, horribly compromising of the character of God on the face of it. So number one is the character of God, the glory of God. And number two, what's really at stake here is hermeneutics. And I know oftentimes people say, well, you know, eschatology is not that important, so we don't want to talk about dispensational or premillennialism or amillennialism. It's just not that important. Okay, I think it is, but I'll stipulate that for sake of the argument, because for my money, what's really at stake is hermeneutics. How do you handle the word of God? And if, in fact, you allow your theology to determine how you read the word of God. Mm-hmm. Yesterday that I heard an evangelist say one time in this context that a scientist does not go into a laboratory and look at a microscope through a bug. That would make no sense. You look at a bug through a microscope. Mm-hmm. And it's just as dangerous to look at the scriptures through your theology. Decide what it cannot say and then twist it until it says something that you need it to say. So I think those are terribly important issues on several counts. So now
we know that on the first count, as far as God's faithfulness, we can be encouraged with the fact that if he's going to be faithful to his promises to Israel, what an illustration Absolutely. That is of the fact that we can be confident of this, that Absolutely. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it.
And the other way around. Now the other way around. If we can't, if he doesn't keep his promise to Israel, what right do we have? You know, I've told people, you say that God made promise to Israel and then came along and in the New Testament redefined, took that away and said, well, what I really meant was this. Well, how do you know that's the last time? Maybe there's another stage of revelation where God's going to come along. Now, when I said, whoever believes is not condemned, you probably thought that what I meant, but let me tell you what I really meant, you know. So, yeah, it's entirely corrosive of any confidence in God. So now, just one point real quickly. This book is a lot of history because the point needs to be made that the set of ideas, which can be denominated as either replacement theology or covenant theology or in its eschatological implications, amillennialism, that set of ideas has a history. And you can trace that history, and that's what this book does. And that set of ideas makes no pretense to be exegetically derived. It was developed over a long series of theological ideas and concerns and reactions and the fall of Rome and the idea that the real kingdom was the church and all this sort of stuff. And really, I think in a way that can hardly be gainsaid, Larry, who is a Dr. Pettigrew, who is as solid a church historian as you'll ever meet, that's his life's work, he demonstrates that this is a set of ideas which was theologically developed to meet certain needs and political exigencies and so on, and it doesn't derive from the scripture.
So I think my reaction to the book, I just got this, and I just actually looked through a few pages in preparation for a workshop I did here at the conference and promoted the book in that workshop because it could be a textbook for what I was dealing with. I would say, Dr. Buchman, it's unique in two senses that immediately come to mind. If there's somebody out there who thinks, well, there can't be any dispensationalists left out there who are actually writing books, right?
Yeah.
If they're thinking that way, they need to get this book and see what's going on. And read the other side of the story, right? Because yes. we read covenant books and we're familiar with the scholarship from that. And there aren't a lot of dispensational books, but here's one.
We want to remedy that.
And it's academically credible mm-hmm. and it's historically grounded.
That's right.
And that's the other thing that comes to mind. It's right in my area of interest. It's right in my wheelhouse. It's a lot of this book is about the Reformation and the continued development of the Reformation, or conversely, the things that were lacking in the Reformation Absolutely. That play out through history in terms of the development of dispensational theology. One of the absolute direct fruits of which is the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry.
Yes, that's a good point.
Yeah. So it's unique in those areas. I'm sure others as well. You guys are going to actually be doing a special class based around this book.
We are. We are going to do a class, and you'd have to go to shepherds.edu. Let me just say that we do invite and welcome Zoom audits. So at a very reasonable price, you're welcome to just sign up and sit through the class, and you can participate and so on by Zoom. That is, you sit in your front of your computer and join us and so on. But it's in December. I'm not sure the date.
January, I think.
Oh, it's January.
So it starts in January.
January.
Here I am promoting your
class.
That's
right. Well, yeah, that's when we do our J terms, actually. That makes sense. But, and we're just going to make our way through the book, the various authors and so on. So.
Okay. And I think I have a unique copy for all of history because I had as many of the authors sign it as I could.
So. That's great. That's great. Right. See if that ever comes up on eBay. You know what I'm saying?
But so that's topic number one, Dr. Bookman. We're going to go ahead in this short video, and we're going to move transition here to a number two, our final subject for this. Thank you again for all your time here, talking to our audience about important things about Israel and in her past, her present, her future. And you have a particular passion. Now, you've told me you may not be the leading expert, but you're a close second.
I've been carefully schooled by the leading expert
on this, which you know I didn't even ever think about who was the world's leading expert on the subject of the city of Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
So tell us about
from a biblical standpoint. I would argue that there is a very very well. He's credentialed. He's got as much Judean dirt under his fingernails as any man alive, if you know what I'm saying. And his name is Joel Kramer.
He teaches here at Shepherd's.
Well, he's on our staff. He actually lives in Amman, Jordan. And might I just say, could I just put another very brief plug that we here at Shepherd Seminary have just newly initiated a department of archaeology. And I'd love to tell you
very
about that. Maybe we'll get done before we're done. But we're basically building on Joel Kramer. In so many cases,
he's the leading expert.
He's the leading
Jericho.
Expert.
All right,
and all things over there. And then we have it's really an exciting story.
Well, what is your passion for Jericho?
Well, let me just and I'm borrowing heavily from Joel Kramer here, but let me just say that the reason I think and you know Paul just invited me. Is there a site you like? And I do like to spend a few minutes with Jericho for this reason. Jericho is universally regarded. Tell Jericho is universally regarded as the strongest evidence against the history of the Bible in all the Old Testament. Now, the reason I say that is because, and I'm back to Joel Kramer, he did a video. I'm going to tell you a story very quickly. Joel, raised in Saudi Arabia because his dad, very strong Christian family, was in the oil business, but so he has that background, got a degree in filmmaking, moved to Utah to court his wife, wound up living in Brigham City, became pastor of a little church there, and began to make videos to win the Mormons. And today he is a very, very significant voice in Mormon evangelism. He has I'll just give you the plug. He has a website called SourceFlicks, SourceFlix.com. Where you can get all those, but the point is, he would make these videos demonstrating, you know, the Bible versus the Book of Mormon, and the Bible versus Joseph Smith, and pointing out all of the silly historical anomalies and fictions in the Book of Mormon. And the response that he got again and again was, okay, maybe there are mistakes in the Book of Mormon, but there are in the Old Testament too. And he said, no, they're not. So he decided, he and his wife decided 14 years ago that they'd moved to Israel for 6 months. They never come home. And he set out to make a video defending the scriptures. And he went to everybody he could think of and asked, what is the single most, the strongest evidence against the history of the Bible? And like that, everybody he talked to, Jericho. And so he decided to do the research. Now, by the way, after a time, he had to find a way to legitimize his staying in Israel. And so he became a student. And that's how he became an archaeologist. Studied at the University of Holy Land under an archaeologist by the name of Stephen Fahn, or a historian, and then a long man named Shimon Gibson. So he's a fully credentialed. But he made this film called Jericho Unearthed. And I'd strongly recommend it. You can get it in a number of ways. Just look for Jericho Unearthed. You can buy it at his site. I recommend it. You can download it. You can actually get it on some of the video feed programs and so on. But anyway, so and I've stood on that tell many times with Joel and then afterwards. But here's the thing, and I got to give you a little background. The tell Jericho was dug very, very early in the 20th century, 1900s, and then a man by the name of John Garstang, who is in many ways seminal to the whole modern world of archaeology, very important archaeologist, dug there. And this was in the 1930s, and he published his work, and he showed, now, if the biblical date for the fall of Jericho is right around 1400, that would be, in archaeological terms, the late Bronze period, in the middle Bronze, into the late Bronze. And when Garstang dug there,
you're talking about Joshua chapter six.
Okay. And when Garstang dug there, he acknowledged that it was seemed to be exactly consonant with the biblical story. And he even has a chapter in his book, the Jericho of Joshua's day. And he published his work with plates of late Bronze pottery. Well, there was a woman named Kathleen Kenyon, and in the 1950s, she dug at Jericho. And quite frankly, she, although her father was a very strong lay preacher in the Methodist Church in England, she was British, and actually wrote a book in defense of the historicity of the Bible, but she disagreed. And she insisted after eight or nine seasons in the 50s, she announced that the fact is that when the Bible says Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, that tell had been destroyed. Now, when I use the word tell, it's just that artificial mound that is the result of conquest, settlement, conquest, and that tell. So she said that at the time when the Bible says Joshua destroyed Jericho, 1400, that tell had already been destroyed for 150 years. It was destroyed in 1550. And so the whole world said, well, that disproves the historicity of the record. All right, now I can go a lot more, I can go into it more deeply, but I'm just going to leave it at that the world is convinced. And in this video, Joel goes from person to person, says, what's the strongest evidence against the Bible? Jericho. And then he says, why? Kathleen Kenyon. After all, that's it. Well, there are a number of people, and premier among them is a man named Bryant Wood, who is an archaeologist, such a hero, who did a lot of work with her pottery and her dating and published and so on. But let me just take you to the tell, because here's what's interesting about it. And this is why I thought it'd be fun to talk about. The fact is that the spot, which is universally appealed to as the strongest argument against the historicity of the biblical record, is probably, honestly, the strongest evidence in favor of the biblical story. And I'm going to take just a moment to build real quickly three arguments. And to that end, I'm going to pull up a drawing. This is a drawing out of that I include in a study booklet. I took it out of my study booklet when we take people to Israel. But what you need to see, And this is a drawing of it's called a bulk drawing, and I won't get into it too deeply, but I'm sorry. Okay. Now, there may have been just a little glitch because I had to go get a piece of equipment, but here we are, and I just want to point something out. Jericho, by the way, is built on a plain. You don't want your walled city to be down on a plain. You want to be on a hill. And so in order to make the hill, what Jericho does, same thing many times, Shechem is exactly the same thing, is they build what's called a revetment wall, a huge, heavy wall. They pack it with earth, and then they build a red mud brick wall on top. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, and this is a bulk drawing drawn by Kathleen Kenyon. This is her description. It's at Jericho. But she's not the only one. Everybody who has ever dug at Jericho, this is what they find. Now, what's curious is when you go to Jericho, they hand you, and Jericho is in what's called the West Bank or Judea Samaria, and it's a little bit, I never go to Israel without going to Jericho. This is so big to me, but we go to a number of sites in that area. But they hand you a pamphlet about Jericho, and it says on one of the, on the pamphlet itself, this is produced by the Palestinian Department of Antiquity, it says, the walls of Joshua fame were never found, thus proving an error in the biblical record, something like that. It's that in your face. Well, here's what's curious. In her balk drawing, I'm going to interpret this. In other words, a balk is a hillside. And of course, when you dig in archaeology, you want to protect the strata. So what you do is you leave the hillside so somebody can come back and check your work. And in her balk drawing, this right here, this black, oh, don't do that to me, this black, hold on here. There it is. This black pile of stones is what's called a revetment wall. Now, this is what everybody who has ever dug at Jericho has found. On the one hand, you have this revetment wall, and then outside, in other words, this is, of course, this thing is going to give me fits, and that's all right. We'll stay with it. But this is, I know what's going on here. But so inside in the yellow, every time I raise it, sorry about this, folks. In the yellow is the occupation. That's the city inside. Now you'll see just outside this black vertical revetment wall. It's 25 feet high. It's huge. What they call cyclopean stones. It would take a cyclops to move it. That's why they call it. And but out is a pile of, and you can see in the words here, fallen red bricks. Now, here's what's amazing. In Joshua chapter 20, in the record of the in Joshua 6. In the record, I'll just tell you about it. In the record in Joshua, it says this: after they walked around for seven times and so on, they blew the trumpets. The Bible says that the walls fell down, and almost every translation will say they fell down flat. Mm-hmm. But students of the Hebrew text knew that that's not what the word meant, but they didn't know what to do with what it said. Because what it says is that the wall fell down, literally, the wall fell down beneath itself. Now, again, you can picture if you've got this revetment wall and above it a vertical red mud brick walls, when it falls out, and everywhere, it's interesting that all the way around the 360 degrees, if you don't mind, they've dug in so many different places, this is what they find. They have never found a red mud brick inside the city. Now, if you've got, because she said it was an earthquake, if you've got an earthquake, you've either got this where you've got them tumbling everywhere, or if you got the big, everything falls in the same direction, like at Beit Shan, for instance. Well, in that case, on one side, the walls would have fallen in, and on the other would have fallen out. Never. There's never a red mud brick anywhere but outside.
Wow.
But what's more intriguing, perhaps, is that the same verse says this, Joshua 6 and verse 20, mm-hmm. that after they, have you got it there?
Mm-hmm.
Read it. Read Joshua 6:20.
So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city.
See what happens when those red mud bricks that everybody who has ever dug there found, they're in that shape. It's a ramp going straight up and over the wall. Now, two things. There's never been another city discovered, dug, where the walls collapsed. I mean, generally the walls are breached somewhere and part of it's destroyed. Everywhere they dig, the walls are, except for one little section on the north side, which is undoubtedly Rahab. So, generally, what's going to happen? You're going to breach a wall. You know, you've got this defensive wall. You're going to batter it with a ram or whatever. You're going to breach the wall, and then the troops are going to have to squeeze in there to attack. Every man went directly up into the city. See, the reality is that, A, there's no other explanation for that than what the Bible says, that God miraculously caused all those walls to fall out, not in. When they did, they fell beneath themselves, just like the text says, though we never understood it until we dug it out, and every man went directly into the city. Now, and again, why would they say then that nobody has ever found those are the walls of Joshua? Why would they say never been found? Because they insist that those walls are, I'm sorry, because they've already decided, Kenyon told us, that it was already in ruins for 150 years. So even though that perfectly matches the biblical description, and by the way, it's underground. So it could have been some later writer making this up. That was underground since 3,400 years ago. And yet when men dug it away, beginning in the 20th century, they find the picture that is exactly what is described in Joshua 6 and verse 20, and it explains how that verse could make any sense. How could every man go up directly? Now, one other point I'll make from Jericho, and that is this, and this is huge. Everybody who ever dug at Jericho has found all throughout the city huge jars. I mean, this high, huge jars, pottery jars, chock full of grain. Number one, that grain is barley. And the Bible is explicit that they got there to attack the city just after, well, it was a Passover. Passover is the completion of the barley harvest. But number two, this is what is so stunning to me. Every one of those grain jars was burned to a crisp. Now, Joshua was burned. We're told that. One of the remarkable phenomena at the tell is that everywhere they dug, they found a burn layer that is about 3 feet deep. Now, a white ash, pure white ash. You don't get that by throwing a match over your shoulder as you walk out of that. That's weeks and weeks of work. So they're going down and cutting up palm trees and piling them in and pouring accelerant and keeping it ablaze and so on to get a 3 to 4 foot layer of ash. But underneath that layer of ash, as they dig it out, they find scores and scores of grain jars chock full of grain. See, they were setting up. Jericho was setting up for a siege. They were preparing for a long siege. They wanted to be able to survive. They thought that they've been watching this nation ever since they marched out of Egypt. And they know that Pharaoh's army is at the bottom of the Red Sea. So they've just been preparing for a siege. Now, here's what's curious, Paul. An army, if you've got a burn layer of that magnitude, you've got a destruction. If you've got a destruction of that magnitude, you've got a conquering army. A conquering army travels on its belly. They are going to take that grain. Mm-hmm. It is insane to think that a conquering army would leave the grain in the city and then burn it to a crisp. You see the point? There's only one explanation. Now, to be honest with you, my good friend, when we're there, he'll say, well, you can come up with a lot of ideas as to why this is. I can't. I don't think, I defy anybody to come up with a rational, historically credible explanation as to why a conquering army would leave tons, I bet it is tons of grain in the city and burn it to a crisp. There's only one answer, and that is God said, don't take spoil. Hmm. So Jericho, like I say, It's a fascinating stop. Tell you one other story real well. I better not. Let me say that. I say quietly. Our end game is to dig at Jericho. We are starting an archaeology department. We need to earn our creds. We hope to dig beginning in Jordan in the next year or so. But ultimately, we'd like to get a license to dig at Jericho, not to unearth new evidence. I mean, everything's been found that's going to be found almost, but we want to get permission to dig away. See, because what happens is when a digger comes along and he finds that red mud brick, which so testifies to the truth of Joshua chapter 6, they'll dig it away. They'll leave it exposed. They'll let it wash away. They don't want it. Same thing with the grain jars. I can show you pictures of these beautiful grain jars everywhere you go today, and they're all covered up again. So we want to just go, ultimately, pray for us, and dig away some of that red mud brick, put a nice plastic enclosure over, put up a nice big sign. It's got Joshua 6:20 on it. Say, look, this happened the way the Bible says. And there's no other explanation. Same thing with the grain jars. But yeah, Jericho is I'm going to say one more time, what's fascinating about it to me is that it is universally, ignorantly, if I might say, appealed to as strong evidence against the Bible. I can't imagine how God could have preserved, and there's more to, than what I've said, but how God could have preserved more thoroughly an absolutely undeniable evidence for the story exactly as it's told.
Dr. Bookman, you've got an awful lot of information for us. Have you ever thought about becoming a seminary professor?
Yeah, right.
So
more than anything else, what I like doing, though, is teaching in Israel.
We've been honored to talk to you for these two sessions, interviews on Israel. I've promised our listening friends I want to talk to experts who really have something to say. I think you have some things to say about Israel.
I'm having a lot of fun.
Past, present, prophetic future. Back in the land today, and as we mentioned previously, we can bless Israel today back in her land.
That's right.
I wonder, Dr. Bookman, if you would close these two sessions for us with a word of prayer, and that'll be our benediction for these sessions. Thank you, Dr.
I'd be happy to. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we just rejoice over who you are. We certainly celebrate you for what you have done, but we stop to carefully acknowledge that you are worthy of our worship because of who you are. And we would not know you had you not made yourself known in the scriptures. And it's in these marvelous drama, these marvelous dramas, these stories, these narratives of the Old Testament, that we come face to face with who you are. You are the God of the universe. You're the God who interacts with human history and puts yourself on display. Thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity, which is ours, even in this remarkable day, to in certain circumstances, to make our way to Israel and to understand it more carefully. Father, I would pray for friends of Israel. I cherish them. I thank you for them. Father, protect them, enable them, prosper that ministry and all the people who are involved. And I'd ask that for your glory, there might be really, really good days of ministry and fruit bearing in days to come for friends of Israel. And then for my friend Paul, I pray that you'd be with him as he frames his ministry with friends of Israel. Thank you for the time we've had together, and ask your richest blessing on this effort and all of the ministry to which we give ourselves. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Bookman.
You're certainly welcome.